We've got a lot of ground to cover and a lot of stuff to do this morning, so we're going to jump right in. It's our practice here to distinguish between my words and the words of Scripture that we stand for the reading of God's Word. So if you are able, would you stand with me? Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with their sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So if you remember last week, we had a story. It's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard and the people who show up late and they get the same pay as the people who'd been working all day. It's really a story about pride. Austin reminded us, we're not the ones who have good reason for pride. We're the ones who show up at the 11th hour and get the whole benefit of God's grace for us. Today, we're going to talk a little bit about an ambition kind of story. And so we'll talk about how even when we don't think of ourselves as better than other people, which was kind of what last week's story was about, when we try to be where we climb a ladder and get above other people, maybe we don't think we're better people, but we try to get to a better place than other people in the kingdom. That's just not how this thing works. And right in the middle of those two stories, talking about pride and ambition, Jesus reminds the disciples for the third time that when they are headed to Jerusalem, they're not headed there just for Passover or some party or to just grow the movement even larger or to gather more followers. They are headed to Jerusalem for him to die. And I'm going to hammer on this for just a second, even though we've got, like I said, a lot to do, because this is the third time that Jesus hammers on it, so I feel like we ought to spend some time here. They've been making their way through teaching and Sermon on the Mount and interacting with rich young rulers and Pharisees and people who need healing and the poor and the sick and the wealthy and the powerful. And Jesus, on their way to Jerusalem, takes them aside, huddles them up, and said, "I just want to remind you where we're headed. We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests." That "delivered over," your version may say "handed over." The way it's used in the Old Testament and even in places in the New Testament, like we see in Romans 1, if you've been going through our men's and women's Bible study in Romans, that handing over is the same language that God uses to describe when his people have been rebellious, have run away from him, choose not to be faithful to him. And so he says, "Well, then I'll hand you over to this country who's going to come and conquer you. I'll hand you over to the consequences of your sin, which may be exile." Or in the case of Romans 1, "I'll hand you over to the consequences of your sin, which you will experience and see in your flesh, and which you will experience and see as your sin that makes you desperately in need of a Savior." It says that he is handed over, he's delivered over to the Gentiles. It's as though he's saying, "The Son of Man, me, Jesus Christ, God the Son, will be thrown to the wolves, and then it's going to get worse. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and to condemn him to death. And then they're going to deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified." For them, like, you and I live on this side of the story, so it's easy for us to not be quite as shocked as we should be by this. But remember, they have run into religious elite. They've run into priests. They've run into scribes. They've run into Pharisees. Whenever he says the Son of Man is going to be handed over to priests and scribes, they have pictures in their mind. They have faces in their mind of these people. They know who they're talking about. When he says, and then the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the Gentiles, they think immediately of every interaction they've had with an occupying Roman soldier that is in control of Israel at this time. It would have been a shocking statement for them to hear, even though it's the third time they've heard it. Think about it this way. What if Jesus lived among us today, pulled you to the side, and said, I just want you to know, we're on our way to D.C., where I'm going to be handed over to the Republicans for me to be mocked and put to death because they think I'm a threat to their power. And then they're going to hand me over to the Democrats for me to be beaten and flogged and crucified. Now, if you have a different political persuasion, you can switch those two parties. Whichever one you think is better or worse, you can put in the first or second place. It doesn't really matter. Things are going to go bad is what Jesus is saying here, right? He's hammering on this, and it's only in that very last couple of words there that he says he will raise on the third day. And he's wanting them to be prepared. It's important to him. He's hit this three times. He's emphasized this. I mean, there's exclamation points behind this because he's told them this thing already twice before, and he pulls them aside to tell them again. He wants them to understand what's going on, and I think it's important for you and I to understand what's going on here too. Because what Jesus is saying that they obviously don't get, as the rest of the passage today is going to show us, they are excited about the kingdom. They're excited and they believe, they have faith, they trust that Jesus is the Messiah. They're excited about this rule, this eternal kingdom that's going to be set up, that's going to have authority and dominion over all the earth. They're excited about the fact that the Messiah is going to be raised up in honor and glory. And they're excited, as we'll see in just a second, to maybe share a bit in that status and that influence and that honor and that place that Jesus will rightly get. What they don't understand is, one, the nature of what that kingdom is going to look like, as we'll see, and two, he's trying to remind them that you don't get to that part without going through this next part. Here's what I want to say to you. The gospel story is not good news unless it's the whole story. We don't just skip right to the good stuff that we want. We don't just say, well, hey, I'm going to be in heaven. And then we skip through all the stuff that made it necessary, that made it required, that made it essential, that made us in desperate need of a Savior in the first place. He says, yes, there's going to be a kingdom. Yes, the Son of Man is going to be raised on the third day. But before we get there, he's going to be mocked and ridiculed and falsely accused and humiliated and drug out in public in front of people and beaten and have a crown of thorns placed on his head. And then he's going to carry the instrument of his own execution to the place of his eventual death. He's going to be raised up on that thing with spikes driven through his very body. And then he's going to die in front of people who are spitting on him and making fun of him and those who are hurting and crying because they love him and they're watching their dear friend and Lord die. We don't get to the great news, the good news of the story, if we skip over the hard parts of the story. For it to be good news for you and me, it first had to be bad news for Jesus. A couple of examples of why this is important. Like, whenever we're walking through life and we recognize, man, I am far. I feel far. I feel distant from the Lord. The patterns of my life, the things I'm looking at with my eyes, the way I'm treating the people around me, the way I'm using the things that the Lord has given me is far from what I believe is the heart of the Lord, the call on my life. And we can do this thing where we say, it's okay, I'm forgiven, and we just jump right to that part. But the reason you and I are called to confession and repentance, knowing we have good reason to have confidence that that confession and that repentance is going to be worthwhile, is because it's not good news. The gospel story is not good news unless we have the whole story. So we confess that even as believers, even as Christians, we still have desperate need for a Savior to sustain us, to empower us, to lead us, to guide us, and to correct us. We repent, turning from the thing that we've been clinging to, anything other than Christ in that place of Savior. We repent of what that is, and we turn to him, and we cling to him for dear life, knowing he's the one we so desperately need. He's all we could put our hope in. And then, that good news of the gospel story, that Christ has died, that Christ raised from the dead, and that Christ will come again, that mystery of the gospel, then that news gets to be sweet, but we don't skip over the rest of the story to get to the end of the story. When we're going to share the gospel with someone, when you feel the Spirit sort of tap you on the shoulder and say, now's the time. But when you've had someone in your heart and in your head that you've been praying about and thinking about that you need to share the gospel with, we don't just skip to the good part of the story. Hey, you want to be free of guilt. You want to have a better life. You want to have a fulfilled and successful life. You want to be able to go to heaven when you die and not live with that uncertainty. There's Jesus. We want to share the gospel. We are called to share the gospel with the people around us. But it's not the good news of the gospel story if it's not the whole story. Hard and awkward and uncomfortable and painful and sometimes divisive as it may be, when we share the gospel, we share the story of why this dear friend or this stranger or this coworker needs the gospel in the first place. Because you and I, it's all of us, it's not just them. You and I both desperately need good news because we're unable to save ourselves, because we are sinners, because we've been handed over to the consequences of our sin, which we know to be death. That way, when we share what that gospel story is, it can be good news. We can't skip to the end of the story, and Jesus wants them to understand, yes, all the things that you're looking forward to, that you're hoping for, are coming. Not in the way that they're picturing it now, because they've got a misconception about what it looks like, as we'll see here in just a second. Yes, all those things are coming. But first, we go to Jerusalem for this unbelievably difficult thing. It's not good news for us until it's bad news for Jesus. Let's keep reading, verse 20. Then, so they hear what Jesus just said, and then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Man, that's a mama advocating for her boys, right? I'm married to a boy mama, and man, you want to see her fight. Just watch her advocate for those kids, right? And it's a good thing that mamas advocate for their kids. I'm not going to get in the way of that. But the sons of Zebedee are also known, Jesus calls them the sons of thunder because of their boldness. And now we know where they get it from, all right? They get it from their mama. That boldness came from somewhere. She comes, she kneels, she bows down, she puts herself in a place of submission to Jesus, and she says, "Can I ask you for something?" And he says, "What do you want?" And she said, "I want my boys to be at your right hand and your left hand in the coming kingdom." And he says, "Oh, you don't know what you're asking for." A couple of nights ago, me and a couple of our boys went to a high school football game. And I was raised in a coach's house. Like, my dad was a football coach. In fact, my granddad was a coach, too. I was raised in a coach's house. So you'd think I wouldn't be shocked. You'd think I would remember and not be surprised just what high school football stands are like. Holy moly. The number of absolute self-proclaimed experts there are I don't know why we pay anybody to be a coach, because the best ones apparently were sitting three rows behind me screaming at the top of their lungs. Like, I bet you could graph, like, the louder and the more specific your criticisms are of a high school football team, the less you know about football. The stuff that people were saying made no sense at all. I was just like, oh, well, you don't know. I mean, but you know where it comes from, right? They're advocating for their team. They're advocating for their kids. They want to see the best. Love blinds them just a little bit. They think their baby is the best one on the team if the coach would just get out of his way and make sure that he has his chance to shine. Doesn't matter that their kid is the one who shows up to practice with his pants on backwards and isn't sure which end zone is the one he's supposed to run to, right? His baby's the stud. And if everybody would just get out of the way, they'd realize it, right? She's advocating for her boys. But man, Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. One thing I want to point out here, I'm giving her a hard time here, but one thing I want to acknowledge, it takes a lot of faith for her to come and do this. Like, she believes Jesus is the Messiah. Like, she believes that there's going to be a coming kingdom that he's going to rule over, and she's right about those things. And when she comes to him, she doesn't come with some sense of entitlement. She gets down on her knees, she bows herself down before him, and she pleads for good things for her children. I mean, that's admirable. But parents, hear me. When we have desires for our children, let's not let those desires be shaped by our own anxieties, our own ambitions, our own pride, our own reputation, or what the world tells us is what's best for these kids. Like, let's not let our utmost dreams and desires for our kids be marked by professional success or educational accomplishment or romantic harmony. And let's let our dreams be defined by what Scripture says is the highest, best, utmost goal for our daughters and for our sons. And when we pray, let's pray, come what may, Lord. Come what may. May my kids fall in love with you. Would you come after their hearts hard? Would they cling to you through thick and thin? Would you raise up in my daughter? Would you raise up in my son someone who is faithful, who is humble, who desires to be at your feet? Happy in marriage, faithful in singleness, wealthy with professional success, or struggling and showing their dependence day by day in the Lord, even in the midst of poverty. Lord, would you keep them close to you? Let's not be content with smaller dreams for our children. And let's also recognize that sometimes we have big faith like she does. Sometimes we come to the Lord dreaming the things that we most hope for, believing we know the right way forward, whether it's for our kids or for us or for our business or for our lifelong goals, whatever it is. Sometimes we come to the Lord believing we know what is best, bowing down before him, believing he is powerful, believing he's able to do anything, on our knees, heads bowed, hands lifted, totally dependent. And we ask of something from the Lord, let us be reminded that sometimes the answer is not just no, but oh man, you don't know what you're asking for. If I were to give you that, it's not the thing you would hope it would be. Like, do you think when she bowed down in front of Jesus and asked, Lord, would you let them be at your right hand and your left hand? Do you think she knew that her son John would spend most of the end of his life in exile on an island far from the community of faith that he so loved? Do you think that she knew that her son James would be killed at the hands of Herod by a sword? Sometimes we don't know what we're asking for. Let's keep reading. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." A couple of things tell us here that this wasn't just mama going rogue out on her own and her boys didn't know what she was going to ask and maybe they were kind of shocked that she was so bold as to ask this. One is that if you look in the Greek, and I'm not one of those guys, but I read people who are. If you look in the Greek there, when it says, you do not know what you're asking, the writers of the ESV, smart, accomplished, faithful people, I'm sure, but they lack something that we in the South have. They lack the complete English vernacular, which includes a second person plural word, y'all. Because that word there shouldn't be you do not know what you're asking. It should be y'all do not know what you're asking. You should be more excited about this. Like, other people look down on us for using the word y'all. Every other language has a word for y'all. It's them that don't, they're the ones who are illiterate. Anyway, the word here is y'all. He knows he's talking to James and John. And we know that they're a part of this request because when he says, do you really think you can drink from my cup? They say, we're able. We can do it. Now, This idea of like sharing in someone's cup is one that's a little bit foreign to us. But basically, what they're hoping to do when they say they share in the cup, they're hoping to share in all that life has left for Jesus. And in their mind, that means this kingdom, this honor, this glory, this status, this power, this dominion over the earth. In their mind, they want to be able to share in all of those things. And brothers and sisters, as co-inheritors, as adopted brothers and sons, we are going to be able to inherit in what is rightfully Christ. And so, man, it's good and it's beautiful. And that is a thing that you can share in if you share in the cup of Christ. What they don't see when they ask to share in Jesus's cup, when they say they're able to share in his cup, is that that's not all that's in store for Jesus. In fact, if you go back and you look in the Old Testament, like in Psalm 60, in Psalm 78, in Isaiah 51, you're going to see that sometimes, like in many places in the scriptures, when God talks about a cup being offered for his people that they will share in together, sometimes what he's talking about is this wine of anointing or blessing. But oftentimes, like in those passages that I just mentioned, in the Psalms and in Isaiah, the cup that's being offered there is wrath. It's this foaming wine of God's wrath and opposition to the sin and rebellion of his people. Psalm 60 says that you will drink of my wrath and down to the dregs. You'll drink every drop of it. And that's exactly what Christ does on our behalf. That he drinks every drop of that wrath. And this is the cup that they want to share in. And listen, hard as it may be, and maybe as depressing and dismal as this may sound, that's the cup you want to drink from too. Like the life that you're called to, the life that we have in Christ, is not just the big promises, the good stuff, the joy of obedience, the gratitude, the life of fulfillment that we get in following after Jesus. It also includes the hard times you've been going through. You have not stepped outside of the sight of God as you've been going through these difficult days these past few months and weeks and years and whatever, however long it's been. We drink of the same cup in joy and in suffering and in triumph and in hardship. We drink of that same cup. And when we suffer and are persecuted and endure in the name of Christ, we share in his sufferings and in his glory. And that, believe it or not, is life to the full. That is the thing that you're built for, that you're made for. That is the thing that makes life worth living, that makes gratitude so much sweeter, that makes the great news, the good news of the gospel so much fuller, because we don't skip over any part of the story. But wherever the Spirit leads, we walk with Christ, come what may. He says, you will drink of my cup, verse 23. You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, now we get to everybody else who was standing around on the side of that road. When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Now, indignant, I had to look this one up, but indignant means that you are angry and bitter because you have some sense that something is unfair. So they're not just indignant that they had the gall, that they were so bold as to ask for this thing that they knew they shouldn't ask for, right? There's something in them that says, this is unfair. Maybe they think that James and John are unworthy. Maybe they think that they're the ones who should get that place, that prestige, that privilege that they asked for. But there's something in them that says, hey, wait a minute. They asked for that? They tried to step in line in front of me, and there's this indignance, this anger, this bitterness that builds up in them because they don't think it's fair that they're the first ones who got to ask this of Jesus. And we know that there's at least some of them that feel this way, that need to understand what's really being asked for here, because Jesus pulls them all in. It says, he called them over to him, and he said, you know, the rulers, this is verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Like, you see how gentle Jesus is when he needs to correct us. Like, they've completely missed, not just James and John, they have completely missed what this kingdom thing means. They've completely missed what it means to share in the cup of Jesus. They've completely missed what it means to sit in the status and the place that we have in Christ. And Jesus doesn't blow them up or wreck them or like sort of preach fire and brimstone at them. He gently says, let me take apart for you your picture of what sitting at my right hand and my left hand might look like. Let me take apart this picture for you of what power and authority and responsibility and leadership looks like. And let me tell you why that's wrong, how that's wrong, and what it looks like in the kingdom. At first, he says, you've seen that rulers among the Gentiles, that they lord it over the people that they lead. You can kind of sub the Gentiles here for, you've seen how people lead in the world, how they lord it over the people that they're in authority over. You've been around this boss before. It's the person who cannot help in every conversation. It seems like every day they have to remind you, they're the boss and you're not. Like somehow they managed to slip their business card into every conversation, like as a way of saying, just a reminder, I'm the owner, I'm the boss. They lead only from a place of rank and status and the authority that their position gives them. And we all know it's the worst kind of leadership. When you offer nothing to the people that you are leading other than your status or your place, it's the worst kind of leadership that we can imagine. There was a guy when I worked at another church, and I would always see him every year at this summer camp. And one year, there had been a new associate pastor hired, and I was like the college guy. And there had been a new associate pastor hired, and I ran into this guy that I would only see kind of once a year. But he knew a lot of the people that I was in circles with. And he came up to me, and he said, hey, I hear so-and-so got hired at your church as a new associate pastor. And I said, yeah, that's right. He said, is he your boss? Is he your direct supervisor? And I said, no. And he said, oh, okay, good. Because the last thing you need is some jerk who reminds you he's your boss every day. Because he knew this guy. And as it turns out, that's how this guy led. Every chance he got. Like if he had a disagreement with you, it was, well, you know, as a pastor. And then whatever he said after that meant, I trump what you say about this thing. It's a terrible way of leading. But it is a way of leading that we see in the world. The next one, it says they exercise their authority over them, over the people that they lead. Now, authority and leadership and people in positions of authority and leadership, that's not a bad thing. In fact, Scripture tells us the people who are in government, who are in places of leadership, are there because God has put them there. It's not expected that we think of anybody who is in a leadership position as somebody who is necessarily bad. It's how they exercise that authority. And in this situation, we can see that what's bad about this is that they exercise their authority over the people that they are leading instead of exercising that authority for the people that they're leading. So they micromanage the people who are under them. They undermine the people that they're supposed to be leading. They don't trust anybody, and as a result, the entire organization, the entire business, the entire restaurant, wherever it is that you're working or serving, the entire community has a lack of trust. And everybody who's in the middle or down below is stressed out because nobody is safe, nobody's okay, because the leader is constantly using their authority to sort of crush people down, to control things, to point everybody in the exact right direction they want. We've seen this kind of leadership too. And Jesus says, he reminds them, like, you've seen what this looks like. That's not what you want, and it's definitely not what leadership, what authority, what position looks like in the kingdom. If you would be great, if you want to excel, if you want to have one of these places, if you feel like you are called and you desire to be in some leadership position, whether it's in your family, your business, your campus, whatever that might be, if you would be great in Jesus' kingdom, then you must be a servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. It turns the whole thing upside down. See, that privilege, that place, in a kingdom mindset, the things that you have as a leader, the authority, the influence, the voice, the privilege, the rights and responsibilities that come with you having your place as a leader. They'll tell you a lot about what you actually think is important for you and for life. It's what we've been given, like our money, like our gifts, our spiritual gifts, our talents, our experiences, all these things that we have, whatever it is that you've been given, just like leadership, is something that's been entrusted to us as a stewardship, not as a perk, not as a benefit, not as a means by which we turn our organization or the people that we lead and we make that thing into something that benefits us, that shields us from inconvenience or difficult days. It's not something we use to be able to finally raise ourselves up above some things that we believe to be menial or beneath us. It's not about giving ourselves more spotlight and making sure everyone knows how important we are. Instead, in the kingdom, that whole idea is turned upside down so that what has been given to you as a leader, as someone with status, authority, rank, and position, is not for you, it's to be used by you for the benefit of those who've been trusted to your leadership. Don't you want to work for that leader? Don't you want to be that leader? Have you ever been in traffic and had somebody cut you off and they've got a cross or like a little Christian fish or ichthus on the back of their car and they're being total jerks? And your immediate thought is, oh, super Christian of you, bro, right? You immediately judge them by the fact that they are a Christian and you're judging their life based on whether or not they're living up to your understanding of what it means to be a Christian. It's not just Christians who do that to other Christians, right? You got that thing on the back of your car? You cut somebody off, they're judging you by whether or not you're Christian enough, at least in their eyes. As soon as you declare yourself to be someone who is following after Jesus, people are judging what you do and how you live. The Well is not the biggest, fanciest, most influential, or important church in Abilene, but the community watches to see what do they do with what they've been given. Christians in the world, maybe there have been times when we've been more relevant or more influential or more powerful, but we remain to be this force that has a lot of money and a lot of resources and a lot of people and a lot of influence and a lot of power. And the world looks on to see what we do with what we've been given. And hear me. What you do with what you have been given is how you tell the world what is most important to you. And it does not lie. What you do with what you've been given, whether it's money or gifts or talents or authority or leadership, what you do with what you've been given is how you tell the world around you what is most important to you, and it doesn't lie. Look at your bank account. What does your bank account say is most important to you? Look at your calendar. What does your calendar say is most important to you? Look at the way you lead and treat people who cannot hold you accountable because they answer to you. What does that say about what you believe is most important in life? It does not lie. When the world looks at you, when your community around you looks at you because you've declared yourself to be a Christian and someone who wants to follow after Jesus, what do they see with what you've been given? When Abilene looks at the Well, when the world looks at the church, what they should see and how we use our responsibility, our privileges, our property, our money, our people, our influence, our voice, what they should see, what the world should see when they look at us, is a church that looks back at them and says, how may we serve? How may we serve? People who agree with us, people who seem to be friendly with the church, people who are enemies of the church, how may we serve? Not because we're motivated by some drive for sort of making the world a more moral place. That might be a good thing, but it's not the ultimate thing for us. And not because we're trying to create some social justice utopia based on some principles that maybe have good ideas. It's not because of those things. Jesus gives us why we ought to be willing to use whatever we have been given to follow after him, to serve him, instead of seeking after our own honor and glory and comfort and place and privileges, instead to seek his honor, his glory, to make his name great. And if you hung out with us, like with me and Austin and Jacob and our staff and our leaders around here, you would see a ton of messiness. You would agree with us. When we say that there's a bunch of B-teamers who are leading at this church, you probably have already seen it, but if you haven't been around us very much, you would absolutely agree. What a bunch of knuckleheads. There is failure and sin and brokenness and incompetence. There's all those things. It's not all there is. We try to serve well. We try to do a good job, right? But you would see all of those things. So what I'm about to tell you is not because I believe that we are the model for leadership, but I will tell you a couple of things that we try to do to make sure that we're holding close to this teaching about what leadership looks like in the kingdom. One is this, that we say pretty often, man, let's serve faithfully and die in obscurity. This weird thing that the church has developed, it's not a recent thing, it's been around for a long time, but this weird thing that the church has developed where you can try to like build yourself like a Christian celebrity or a Christian legacy, man, that scares me to death. And luckily, we have seen so many examples of how that goes so bad. And so what we try to remind ourselves, though our pride and our ego and our ambition gets in the way too, what we try to remind ourselves often is, man, let's serve faithfully, die in obscurity, and let people forget about us. Man, I hope that a few years after the Lord takes me away from the well, whenever that is, a few years after Austin is inevitably no longer at the well, that people will remember that this place has made much of the name of Jesus. And they won't be able to remember our names, at least without snapping for a little while. What was their name? There's the good-looking one, and then... Right? There's another one we say, whenever we're looking for leaders around this place, like for people who are going to be elders or deacons, who are going to lead ministry teams or potentially be on our staff. When we're looking for leaders, one of the things we always say is, who already has a broom in their hand? Like, who's already serving? Who's already shown their love, their care, their desire, their humility to serve this place because they're already serving? Then I'll look at the other stuff. We've had too many times when someone gets here, they get excited about the well and what's going on. They get excited about the fact that there's people showing up or that there's students here or whatever it is, and they come at us flexing, leading with their resume and why we so desperately need to put them in a place of leadership. Man, you want to see me run away and Austin break out in hives. Come at us flexing, asking for a chance to be able to have some control, some authority, some responsibility here. We are called to love and to serve and to care for these people and fail as we certainly do. We love these people and feel a responsibility for this church and to trust it to someone who comes at us flexing feels terrifying. This whole thing gets turned upside down. Like I said, not because we want to create some sort of moral place, not just because we want to be successful leaders who are seen as doing a good job, not just because Christians desire to have some sort of social justice utopia, but Jesus tells us why it is that this ought to be the highest, utmost goal of what it means to be a leader in the kingdom. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give us his life as a ransom for many. Hear me. We're not out to serve the world, to care for them, to raise money in a glow run, to be able to provide for families who are in crisis just because we want to cure the social ills of the world or because we want to be seen as nice people or because we're trying to achieve some goal of morality. The reason Jesus says that we are called to serve, to take what we have and to point it towards the goals, the objectives of the kingdom and the honor and glory of God is because of the cross. It's our example and our reason for why we're called to do these things. It's our example to walk and live in humility because we have seen that the Son of God, Jesus, the King of Kings, considered equality with God not something to be grasped and humbled himself to become a human, and not just a human, but a servant, to even to be humbled to the point of death and death on a cross. So we are called to be humble both in that example and because as we grow in Christ's likeness, that is the motivator, the reason, the transformation, and the goal of what it means for us to follow and be like our Savior, our King, our Lord. We're called to serve, not just because we want to be seen as humble people that people can get along with, not just because we want to be excellent leaders. We're called to serve because we have seen that the one who is most worthy to be served humbled himself and served that we might be saved. It is a part of the story that defines us, that makes us, that transforms us, that Romans tells us is the power of salvation for all who believe. It is the defining, most important, most fascinating story of our lives, and as a result, it should shape who we are, not just as an example, but as the driving, transformative force that remakes us as we are transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. It's the cross. It's Him setting us free that calls us to lead as servants and slaves of all. And it's hard and it's difficult and it means sacrificing things that we feel entitled to and that we've worked hard for. And it means sometimes the privileges and the benefits of leadership or status or authority that we might rightly feel like we get to have, that sometimes we don't get to have those things and we have to use those things for the sake of others, and that can hurt and can be painful. But I'll remind you, it's not good news. The gospel story is not good news unless it's the whole story. We drink of the whole cup of Jesus, the joy and faithfulness, the gratitude in what has been done for us, and the sufferings, the hardship, the persecution, the sacrifice. Because of this story, that He lived, He died, He rose again, that we might be transformed more and more to following Him, to being Him, as His body of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful today for who You are, for what You've done. Lord, I pray that You'd remind us of the whole story of the gospel. Not just because we need to see the hard things, but we need to remember the hard things, the reason that this whole story was necessary, that this whole story is our story. Lord, I pray that for those of us who have been given many blessings and gifts, whether it's money or talents or experiences or education or authority, You'd remind us what it's for. How the kingdom realities are far different from the realities we see in the world around us. Lord, that You'd help us to see in the life, the death, the resurrection of Your Son, both the model and the means by which we are called to live this life of faith. Lord, as we make our way to this table, I pray that You'd humble us to remind us of our need for the gospel, that we'd spend time in confession and repentance, that we'd come to this table having confidence, not because of what we have done, but because what Your Son has perfectly and completely accomplished. Lord, we love You. We trust You. In Your name we pray. Amen.